2 Kings chapter 9 this morning, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. If you're awake and ready to go, say amen. Now listen, we had no Sunday school this morning, so you should be tuned up, primed up, and ready to go, all right? You haven't already sat through a Sunday school lesson. So you had extra coffee this morning? Say amen. Should have. If not, something's wrong with you. Amen. If you don't take a little extra time when you can't have coffee, so we'll pray for you. So you should be ready to go. Had plenty of time to rest and relax a little bit. It's amazing, isn't it, though? It doesn't really matter what time church is on Sunday morning. I believe you could get up at 4 a.m. and like that, it would be church time. Isn't that true? It seems like you get up and, man, before you even know what happened, it's time for church. But at any rate, stay awake. That's the point of all that. Stay awake. 2 Kings chapter 9. Look if you would in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. Been working on our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went into an house, and into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master. that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel. There shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. And then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore cometh this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto him, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning, or attempt to, on God Cleans House. That's our title this morning, God Cleans House, the brutal judgment of God. God Cleans House, the brutal judgment of God. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll explain a little bit about what we're talking about here in just a moment. Brother Pelequin, why don't you lead some prayer? Amen. You can be seated. All right. We need to get to work here so we can get this done. Since we didn't have Sunday school, that means I've got 2 hours, correct? You know how that works? So we should be able to squeeze it all in 2 hours. This is a long context, and it takes up chapter 9, all of chapter 9, and all of chapter 10, or about 73 verses. And it would have been great if we'd had time to read 73 verses this morning. And I wish we could have done that. I think it would have made a little bit more sense to us, but obviously that would have taken quite a bit of time to do that. And we're going to cover everything that's in these two chapters for the most part, and you're going to have to just follow along as we kind of look at it so that we don't have to read it. I would encourage you later on today to read these two chapters. They're fascinating chapters and all that happens here. It's an interesting period in Israel's history, and so I would encourage you to read it later on when you have time. As I said, it is an interesting time, and it's also a terrible time, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. Things aren't well on either side of the border. Joram is king in the north. He's the son of Ahab. Down south in Judah in the southern kingdom, Ahaziah is king. He's also a relative of Ahab's by blood. And so not only do we have two relatives of Ahab ruling in both the north and the south, but they are also very much followers of Ahab and Jezebel. As far as religion, their attitude toward God, their ruling, the way they ran the kingdom, very much like Ahab and Jezebel. You could summarize chapter 9 and 10, or the time behind this period of time, by saying this, that everything in Israel is a mess. I mean, both kingdoms are an absolute mess at this point. In Israel's history. One of the worst things about this time, or one of the things that creates this circumstance, is that the bloodlines of the two kingdoms have become intermingled or entangled. Look over in chapter 8, if you will. Chapter 8, down in verse 16, just give us a little background. Chapter 8 and verse 16 says in that verse, it says, And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, then being king of Judah, and Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and did as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so through this, the two bloodlines of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom became intermingled. And because of that, the result of that was this, that Baal worship began to replace the worship of God. By the time we get to chapter 8 or 9 and 10, it pretty much has replaced the worship of God in both the north and the south. The house of God down in Jerusalem has been utterly desecrated. The priests are as corrupt as they can possibly be. And the people, because of all of that, have turned from serving God to serving Baal. So things are extremely bad. Let me add this for free. There's a reason for personal holiness and the need for separation. That is to keep this kind of stuff from happening, because that's exactly why it happened. They intermingled themselves with the world, and because of that, we see all of this coming about. Now, after After reaching out to both the North and the South over and over in a demonstration of his grace and mercy, as God so often did, the people's utter refusal to repent and turn to God, and the Lord in his righteous justice, because of all of that, is going to clean house. And he's going to do so in order to bring about change. Many times God's justice and judgment is about dealing with sin, certainly. Sometimes it's also about bringing about change. In this case, it's both. God's going to judge sin, and he's going to attempt to bring about change because things have become so disastrous in both kingdoms that it's time to clean house. Now, you've got to remember, as we go throughout this, I know that judgment is always painted as a horrible thing, but you've got to remember, if you know anything about the Old Testament, how many times God has reached out through the prophets, how many sermons Elijah has delivered, how many sermons Elisha has delivered, how many sermons unnamed prophets have delivered in the Old Testament, seeking to draw them back to God and to turn from their sin over and over. God has done so. God didn't have to do that one time, but God has done it multiple times, trying to draw them to himself. And over and over and over, they have rejected his mercy. They have rejected his grace. They have rejected the conviction of God. They have rejected the opportunity to be saved over and over. And because of that, things have degenerated to the point that both kingdoms are such a mess that God at this point has no choice but to bring judgment on both kingdoms and to clean house to bring about change in the nations. And so that's exactly what God's going to do. You know, we don't ever want to forget that God is as holy and righteous as he can be, and these demand justice in the face of unrepentant sin, and God is exactly going to do that. Sometimes, if you know anything about God, I know it's counter to what we hear today in the church culture, but oftentimes the judgment of God can be a brutal thing. And it is going to be brutal in chapters 9 and 10. It is not that God is brutal, it's that the wages of sin is brutal. And because of that, they're going to experience this brutal judgment in chapters 9 and 10. And it will be one of the bloodiest incidences in the history of both nations by the time it's over with, all because of their refusal to turn to the Lord and serve him. Wouldn't it have been better just to serve God? You know, when you look around you in the world today and see what's going on and the mess things are in, you'd think to yourself, man, wouldn't it be better just to serve the Lord and not have to put up with all of this stuff? But they refuse to return, and the result of that is going to be chapters 9 and 10. So let's get to work here. A lot to cover in the context. Notice this, first of all, I want you to see the sad story of these people who are facing the judgment of God. And as I said, I don't have time to read 73 verses, so you're going to have to kind of follow along as we go through it. First thing that we notice in verses 1 through 10 is Jehu, one of King Jehoram's commanders, is going to receive his official appointment to be the next king of the northern kingdom. Jehoram is king now. He has a military commander by the name of Jehu. He is going to become the next king of the northern kingdom. Now, Elisha, in our context in verses 1 through 10, where we read a moment ago, Elisha calls on this young, nameless son of the prophet. We don't know who he is. Just said he was a young man, one of the sons of the prophets. And he calls on this guy to go up and deliver this message to Jehu that he's going to be the next king. Now, it doesn't tell us why Elisha didn't go himself. I would assume it's because Elisha would have been recognized everywhere he went. As a result of what's going to happen in these next two chapters, there's going to be a bloody coup in both kingdoms, which means Elisha, this is not something you want to draw attention to ahead of time. So it's very likely that Elisha didn't go himself so that all of this wouldn't come out before they were ready. And so he sends that young man up there to deliver this message. It's also probably why he tells the young man to do something unusual. He says, after you anoint him king, and then after you tell him what he's to do, then just open the door and run, flee. Matter of fact, that's exactly what he must have done, because when all this came out, the commanders that were with Jehu said, who was this crazy guy that went in and talked to you, and all of a sudden the door flung open, he went flying through the room, and out the door he went, and that was the last we seen of him. Who was this crazy man, this wild man that was here? And I think it was probably because he wanted the young man to clear out a dodge before all of this happened. He didn't want him getting caught up in all that was about to take place. So he catches up with him. And in chapter 9, verse 3, we see his instructions, which were pretty simple. Verse 3, first of all, you can just look while I talk. In verse 3, he was to tell Jehu that he was to be king. He was to anoint him with oil, secondly, which made it official. And then he was to deliver a short, important message, which we'll get to in a moment. And then he was to flee, as I said, like his hair was on fire, and to get out of there as quickly as he could. Well, in verse 4, again, you can just kind of notice as we go, in verse 4, this young man catches up with Jehu. And as I said, the current king is Jehoram, and he's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he's a wicked, wicked guy in his own right. And so because of that, because of his wickedness, Syria has been assaulting Israel, and Syria has been driving deeper and deeper into Israel's territory. And now finally they find themselves at Ramoth-Gilead. And Israel is trying to hang on to Ramoth-Gilead. They've taken a stand there, hoping to hold off the Syrians. We don't have time to go back into all the history of it, but that's why they're there. And the Bible tells us that not only was the army there, but of course Jehu was one of the senior commanders, and some of his other commanders were there as well at Ramoth-Gilead. That's where this young man catches up with him. I would imagine the commanders were there trying to come up with a plan or formulate a plan as to how they were going to hold off the Syrians. And so while they're there in verse 5, this young man bursts into this meeting that they're having, this discussion about strategy, I'm sure. And so he bursts into the middle of this. And the young prophet delivers the message, which was twofold in verse 6. The first part of his message that he told Jehu was that he was to be king over Israel. He says, God has chosen you, Jehu, to be the king. And of course, as we said, he anointed him. And then the second part of the message is in verse 7. That is that Jehu was to carry out the judgment of God on the house of Ahab. Verse 7. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And so he says, you're to be the next king, Jehu, and as the first duty that you are to have as king is to be the instrument of God's judgment on the house of Ahab for all the wickedness that he had done. That was to be the twofold message. And notice in verse 7 through 10, we get more details about this mission. We're told who the primary targets were to be. And the two primary targets were, first of all, Ahab. And it tells us in verses 7 through 10 that Ahab's lineage, his heritage, was to be wiped out completely. That there was to be none of his bloodline left to sit on the throne ever again. And that his family line would be erased from Israel, as God had done with two previous kings, because of their rebellion. If you notice in verse 8, it says this, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like that of Jeroboam, and like the house of Baasha." And so he says, I'm going to wipe out the lineage of Ahab and wipe out his family in Israel, especially, as we'll see in a little bit, for the murder of Naboth. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know who Naboth is. This is the godly guy who Ahab and Jezebel stole his vineyard by murdering him. God has not forgotten. And so God's going to deal with this. And part of the reason for all of this is because of that unrepentant crime against Naboth, where he murdered this man in cold blood to get a piece of ground. The second target, of course, is going to be his lovely wife, Jezebel, will be the second target. Jezebel is to be killed as well. And the Bible tells us that she is to be killed, and God says that the dogs will eat her flesh so that there'll barely be enough left of her to bury by the time God was done. I think God's trying to make a point, don't you? Now, this was going to fulfill a twofold commandment. All of this is fulfilling a twofold commandment that God had given Elijah before he departed. Look over, if you will, in 1 Kings. Y'all still with me? Amen. Come on, say amen if you're still with me. I don't want to lose you in the background. It's what makes this passage difficult. Chapter 19, by the way. 1 Kings 19 is what makes these two chapters difficult, is there's so much background to try to understand them. This would fulfill a twofold commandment that God gave Elijah before he was carried up into heaven, and would be completed under Elisha, who is the prophet now. First of all, the first part of this is that three men were to be appointed by God to bring about this judgment on Ahab. Now, the judgment doesn't happen until 2 Kings chapter 8, but God's already planning in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so in order to help this unfold, God tells Elijah, we're going to appoint three men that's going to bring all this to pass. Elijah will appoint one of them. Elisha will appoint the other two. If you notice in chapter 19, verse 16... 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, it says this, let's go back to verse 15. God is speaking to Elijah. And the Lord said unto him, go, return thou on thy way to the wilderness to Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, who we saw last week, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, he says, you will anoint to be prophet in your stead. So God told Elijah to appoint these three men. Elijah will appoint Elisha. Elisha will appoint the other two. One of those comes to pass in our text where he appoints Jehu to be the next king. So God's got these three men in place in order to bring all of this to pass. Look over in chapter 21, 1 Kings 21. Secondly, what's happening in our text is the fulfillment of a promise that God made to Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Look in verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, which he has gone down to possess it." Now he's murdered Naboth to get this. "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." Remember what I said, God is loving and compassionate and merciful always first. But God's justice can be brutal. It says, "And Ahab said unto Elijah, Hast thou found, O me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like that of Jeroboam, and that like Baasha, for the provocation therewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And the end of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." And so all that's happening in our text, now stay tuned in, everything that's happening in our text in 2 Kings 8 and 9 is the fulfillment of God's promise in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, and it's going to be carried out by those three men that God told Elijah and Elisha to appoint. When we get to our text in chapter 9 and 10, this is now finally coming to fulfillment. And of course, it comes to fulfillment when Elisha sends this guy up to anoint Jehu to be the next king. And so Jehu now is going to carry all this out. That's his commission. His first commission as king is to fulfill the promise of God from chapter 21. You know, all the promises of God are not good. Sometimes God promises judgment, and he certainly did to them. You know what would have been great between first, listen, before you're too hard on God, you know what would have been great between chapter 21 of 1 Kings and chapter 9 of 2 Kings would have been if Ahab and Jezebel had repented and got their heart right with God and spared themselves that which is about to come. So don't point your finger at God and talk about, well, God sounds so mean and God wouldn't do that and God is so vicious and God is so brutal. Oh no, God is merciful and gracious, and they had ample time to repent from the warning to the commission of the judgment if they only had. There's no one to blame for what's happening in chapter 9 and 10 of 2 Kings except Ahab and Jezebel. They're the only two to blame for what's about to come to pass. And so this is all set in motion now. Now, while Jehu was the instrument of God's judgment, which he is in 2 Kings 9, back in our text, Jehu would be the instrument of this. You notice in verse 7, "And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master." He would be the instrument of it, but don't make any mistake about it, the fact that the judge who pronounced judgment and issued the sentence of death on Ahab was God himself. In verse 6, "And he arose and went the house and poured oil on him. Thus saith the Lord of Israel, I have anointed thee the king over my people." Verse 7, "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." And so it is God who pronounces the judgment, though Jehu would be the instrument of it. Now the primary offenses for which him and his wife were going to be judged was, first of all, their rebellion in the face of God's justice, in the face of God's mercy, in the face of God's grace, their refusal to obey his word and their refusal to get right. But secondly, it was going to be because of their disrespect and the terrible treatment of God's people. God says that in verse 7, one of the reasons this is going to happen, because of the way that they treated God's people. You know, God cares about his people. And God will one day avenge his people. That's another message for another time. But God certainly does it here. And so this is about to unfold, and as we've seen, the sentence is going to be brutal. Now, after anointing Jehu and delivering the message, the young man did as he was told in verse 10. It says he opened the door and fled. There's nothing really joyous about any of this stuff in chapter 9 and 10, but I would love to have seen that young man come tearing through the house while everybody looked and said, "What in the world is going on with this crazy guy who came blowing in here?" And so he leaves. Now in verse 11, the Bible tells us that the officers are watching this. The other commanders are there. They're watching all this happen. Of course, they don't know what's going on in chapter 9, verse 11. And when he told them, he comes out and he says, who was this crazy guy who was here and what is it that he wanted? Is everything okay? And in verse 12 and 13, he told them that he was to be king. That he came and told them, God wants you to be king. Look at verse 12. And they said, or verse 11, and Jehu came forth and the servants of his Lord, and one of them said unto him, is all well? Wherefore hath this mad fellow come to thee? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. It almost sounds like he thinks these guys are playing some kind of joke on me. Come on, you know what's going on. They said, no, it's false. We don't have any idea what's going on. And he said, thus spake he unto me, saying, that thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And so he tells them, God wants me to be king. Now it's important to notice, I think, as kind of a side point, their response to all of this. They're excited. They're glad to be rid of Joram. They want him gone, and they're thankful that Jehu is going to be the king. You know, as I read that, I was thinking about Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, it says this in verse 10. It says, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. It says, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. And so that's exactly what happens here. Joram is wicked, a wicked, wicked man. He's brought God's judgment on Israel. They've just learned he's going to be gone. Jehu is going to be king. And the trumpets are blowing and they're shouting, literally fulfilling Proverbs 11:10. So they're excited about what's going to happen. You know, Joram thought he was big stuff and thought he was so important, thought everybody respected him and everybody loved him, because that's what wicked people do. And as a result of that, he thought he was everything that anybody would ever want. And now we find out about his demise and the people are shouting for joy. We've seen some of that in the Middle East this week, though you'll never see it on the major media. Those who are rejoicing over the death of this terrorist that we wisely took out. That's my point for the political side this morning. And so we wisely took him out. They're rejoicing over that. And it's only in our country that we have one party in our politics that's bemoaning him. But people rejoice when the wicked perish. In other words, it's not that we're excited about their death, but there's relief when the wicked perish. You know, and the wicked so many times think that they're such big stuff and everybody loves them and everybody admires them. Do you really think, for example, do you really think in this country that when those who are pushing the murder of unborn children and those who are running Planned Parenthood and ramming abortion down our throat, do you really think that when they pass away, the nation will mourn, the average American will mourn their passing? No. No, we won't mourn. It's not that we rejoice in their death, but we say at least some of the damage they're doing will be gone. Do you really think that some of this bunch in Washington who's trying to drive our nation down a path that's wicked and vile and anti-God and anti-Christian, do you really think that they think they're so admirable, they think everyone loves them, think that they think they're brilliant intellectuals leading us down a better path without God? Do you really think when they pass away, the nation will go, oh, it's so sad that they're gone. It's so terrible. No, people don't rejoice over the departure of the wicked. Now, there'll be a big funeral because that's what you're supposed to do. Do you really think the nation will? I could name names, but I won't. Do you really think the nation would mourn? It's tempting. Do you really think the nation will mourn certain individuals when they pass away? You know what people mourn? The passing of righteousness and goodness and purity. You want to be remembered for something good and something that matters? Get saved. Serve God, obey His word, and influence everyone you can for Christ. So word comes that Jehoram is a dead man. And they blow the trumpets. It's good to know your commanders are behind you. They blow the trumpets and because they're excited again at his passing because of all the evil that he has done and the wickedness that he has done. Now, Jehu didn't waste a moment carrying out his command. He gets his commission and he sets to work immediately. And the rest of chapter 9, from verse 11 on, all the way through the end of chapter 10, about 56 verses, are taken up with this brutal judgment on the house of Ahab. In those verses, Jehu is going to execute 8 different people or groups of people. It's going to be a lot of people. As I said, this will be a bloody revolution and a bloody coup. Now, the judgment of God, we're just going to look at these quickly. We don't have time to read them all, but I want you to understand the context, and then we'll try to make a point here. But I want you to see the judgment of God on the house of Ahab at the hands of Jehu. The first one that falls is in verses 14 through 26 of chapter 9. Again, we don't have time to read it all. You'll just have to glance. But first of all, Jehu kills Joram. the son of Ahab. And he dies, of course, at the hands, as I said, of Jehu in verse 14 through 26. Jehu, in those verses, Jehu makes his famous, furious chariot ride. The one thing that Jehu's remembered for in the Old Testament is not being an instrument of God's judgment. It's Jehu who drove his chariot furiously, all right? So everybody says he drives like Jehu. How? Furiously, all right? And so he makes his famous chariot ride here. He leaves where he is in Ramoth-Gilead, and he drives down to Jezreel. Joram is held up in the fort there at Jezreel. The front is at Ramoth-Gilead, remember? But Joram is held up in Jezreel. That's another story. But he's held up there. And so Jehu gets in his chariot, drives furiously down to Jezreel. It's a more complicated story, but basically what happens is this. He comes flying up to the palace, and Joram sees him riding furiously. And his thought was, well, the Syrians have broken through. That's what's wrong. The Syrians have gotten through at Ramoth-Gilead, and we're in serious trouble. So he rides out. There weren't any telephones back then, or sets, or anything else. So he had to drive out in order to find out what was going on. And so he drives out there. When he approaches Jehu, he hears that which he did not expect to hear. Because notice, if you will, in chapter 9, verse 24, I believe it is. Chapter 9, verse 24. And Jehu, verse 21. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaz, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out of the against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now notice where they're meeting. In the field on which Naboth was murdered. Now it says this, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu's answer was this, what peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and of thy witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And the Bible tells us in verse 24 that Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So God kills Joram in executing the judgment of God upon him because of his sin. And Joram tried to flee, but the Bible tells us that Jehu took a bow and kills him here on the very spot in which Naboth was murdered, which God prophesied would happen over in 1 Kings chapter 19. Secondly, Joram wasn't the only king there, but the second man on Jehu's hit list was Ahaziah, king of Judah. He was there as well in verse 27. He had been there for whatever purpose, and now he's there, of course, when all this happens. Verse 27, it says, but when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled the way of the garden house. And so Ahaziah sees this happening, and he thinks it's time to get out of here, so he takes his chariot and he flees. The Bible tells us that they chase him down and mortally wound him, and he slinks off the battlefield and dies later, but he's mortally wounded because of this. Now, Ahaziah is on the list because his bloodline is in the lineage of Ahab. And so God said, I'm going to remove the lineage of Ahab. Ahaz is part of that lineage, so he's going to die. But not only is his bloodline entangled, this is not an accident of birth. Not only is his bloodline entangled, but he is every bit as wicked as Ahab and Joram is, because he follows in their same line of thinking. So it wasn't just his blood that got him in trouble. It was his behavior that got him in trouble and his rejection of God. So he dies. Then thirdly, Jehu went on to Jezreel, and he executes judgment on Jezebel. Say amen. It's about time she got hers. In chapter 9 and verse 30, it says, and Jehu was come to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face. She got her Maybelline on and tied her hair and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, hail Zimri, had Zimri peace, who slew his master. And she accuses him of treachery and of treason. And we don't have time to read all those, though it would make exciting reading, verses 30 through 37. But hearing what he had done, word's gotten back to her what he had done. And so he pulls into town. She puts on her makeup, puts on her best queenly outfit, and yells out the window as Jehu comes in. He says, you know, what she's saying is this, every one of these traitors gets their own, gets what's coming to him. Remember what happened to Zimri. And so the Bible says that she's all painted up, got her king's or queen's gown on, and Jehu says, hey, is there anybody up there who would throw her out the window? And two of her servants never even hesitated, just stepped forward and gave her a shove. And out she went. Remember what I said? Listen, I'm not just trying to be funny. Remember what I said? People don't mourn the loss of the wicked. People mourn the loss of righteousness, not of wickedness. Bible says, hate to be crude, but we're adults, says she hits the ground and her blood splattered everywhere. Just as God said that it would. So she meets her end because of the judgment of God and what had happened. Her blood splattered everywhere. Jehu left her on the pavement for some time. And then he finally said this. He says, she was a queen, and so therefore we should bury her. So he commands some men to go and bury her. I think it's verses 35 through 37 or so. But when they go to bury her, guess what? The Bible says the dogs had ate most of her. There was barely enough of her left to bury, just like God said would happen. And then fourthly, Jehu tracked down Ahab's 70 sons. He had 70 sons in the area of Samaria, and that's chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. He has these 70 sons, and so Jehu heads off to Samaria to track them down. And when he gets there, again, we don't have time to read it, but when he gets there in verses 1 through 10, he offers the people of Samaria two choices. He says, here's what you can do. You can now appoint one of his 70 sons as your king and come out and meet us, or you can just give them up. So guess what they did? It was no time before Jehu got a basket with 70 heads in it, because people don't mourn the passing of the wicked. So they said, we're not fighting for these guys. We're not dying for these wicked men. And so they cut off their heads, put them in a basket, and sent them to Jehu. The interesting thing about it is Jehu didn't even have to go there. He just wrote a letter, and they gave him up to get rid of him. This fulfilled God's word in chapter 9 and verse 8, where it said there would be not any of his lineage left to sit on the throne. Fifthly, Jehu killed everyone remaining in Jezreel that was connected to Ahab in any way. In verse 11 of chapter 10, so Jehu slew all the remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all of his great men, his kinfolks, his priests, until he left none remaining. There was not a supporter of Ahab or Joram left in Jezreel by the time he was done. Sixthly, in verses 12 through 14, Jehu now rides towards Samaria, and he comes across on the way to Samaria. Look at verse 12, chapter 10. It says, and as he rose and departed and came to Samaria, and as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? This would have been a bad, good time to have said, we don't know any Ahaziah, I can tell you that much. It says, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the king, the children of the king, and the children of the queen. He says, take them alive. And so he meets these relatives of Joram, Ahab, and Ahaziah as he's riding up Samaria. They just come upon one another. There's about 40 of them, and they said, he says, where are you going? He says, we're going down to see Ahaziah because we're relatives of the king. And so they took him to a pit nearby and slew all 40 of them, presumably so they could bury them in the pit. I told you, God is cleaning house. And so he kills those. And then sixthly, Jehu rode on out towards Samaria. He comes across these 40, takes care of them. Or I guess lastly, in verses 18 through 28, Jehu tricks all the worshipers of Baal to expose themselves. This is where in verse 18, Jehu comes along. Now he's killed all these people. He rides in, he says, into Samaria, the capital of the north. And he says this, he goes, listen, you think Ahab and Joram serve Baal. You watch, you haven't seen nothing yet. I'm going to serve Baal like no one before me. So if you want to serve Baal, come on over to me. And of course, all the Baal worshipers came out rejoicing in their new leader. And of course, Jehu used it to bring them all out so that he might kill every one of them. And God slew them all. You know, for free here, not long before this, if you were sitting under the regime of Ahab, as wicked and vile as what, you would have thought there's never going to be any hope for change in our country. And if you had been sitting there as a worshiper of God and seen how Baal worship had consumed everything and the house of God was desecrated, you would have thought, we're done. And God changed it all like that. He did it kind of violently, but the point is that God can bring about change far quicker than we think. It's amazing how things have changed, how the mighty have fallen, how quickly things have changed as a result of all of this. Are you still with me? Okay. Now we've got the background down quickly. We'll get to the message. I want you to notice just quickly some truths about the judgment of God. These aren't complicated, but they're important truths that we learn from all of this about the judgment. Because the point of all of this is the judgment of God. God's dealing with all this sin. God's cleaning house, and he's bringing about his judgment. So I want you to notice a few things about two or three things quickly. First of all, and the most obvious, I think, is that regardless of what people convince themselves of, out of ignorance of the scripture, God does deal with and judge the sin in the lives of people. God absolutely does. It is an inescapable truth of the Word of God. And I know the mantra of the contemporary church movement is that God never judges sin, God never judges people, but there is no way to extrapolate that from the scriptures. It's impossible, because God repeats it over and over and demonstrates it over and over, and at times his judgment is even brutal, as it is here, because of his rejection. Now, this is never done. Now, listen, it's never done until there has been the extension of mercy and the extension of repeated calls to repentance. It's never done until that happens. I'm thankful this morning that God just doesn't drop the hammer on us. Aren't you glad this morning that we don't mess up and sin or choose to sin or we don't get saved? So God says, that's it. One strike and you're out. God repeatedly reaches out in mercy and grace and a call to repentance, seeking us to come to him to spare us the judgment of God's righteousness and holiness. But when we refuse to come, sooner or later, judgment falls. And it's never done, though, until after this is over. Everyone, this is such a sad story, but everyone in it had opportunity. At one point, do you understand this morning that at one point, as evil as Ahab was, there was a time when he had second thoughts and expressed repentance? Look over in 1 Kings 21. He was so close. 1 Kings 21. Look at verse 25. This is the extent of God's mercy. In verse 25, this statement about Ahab. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. He said, there's nobody as wicked as Ahab. But notice, God's about to give him grace, even as wicked as he was. Verse 26, and he did very abominably, following idols according to all the things that as did the Amorites, whom God had cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, the words of this judgment that was coming in chapter 21, it says he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he hath humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon this house. And so God spares him this judgment because he had repented to some degree. Now when it says he would bring it on his sons, that doesn't mean that God's going to judge them for his sin. It means I'm giving more time for him and his sons to repent. By extending the time of the judgment, they have more opportunity. Now maybe his children will get their heart right and turn to him. And so he gives them all of this time. Even Ahab, as wicked as he was, God showed grace and mercy. That's why I said there's no one to blame for what's happening in 2 Kings 9 and 10 except Ahab. Because of his stubborn refusal to get saved, as we would say. To get right into and to turn unto him. At one point, as evil as he is, God extends grace to him. You know, the point of withholding judgment till his sons, as I said, was to give them more grace. You know, when you look at Ahab, Ahab's an interesting character. And I really believe there might have been a possibility, because there's a couple times where Ahab seems tender and seems to get a clue along the way. But the problem is every time he gets near repentance, we read what we did at the beginning of this section where it says, but his wife Jezebel stirred him up. Every time he got near repentance, Jezebel stirred up his rebellion. Listen, if you're single this morning, this is for free, has nothing to do with our message, but I thought I'd throw it in. If you're single this morning, you better be careful who you choose for a spouse. You better make sure that they're on the same page as you are spiritually. You better make sure that they love the Lord like you do. You better make sure they want to serve God like you do and obey the Word of God like you do. Because a spouse can certainly stir the other spouse to failure in spiritual things. Ahab would get that close to repentance. Look how close he is in the text we just read. And the only thing that turned him was his own wife, Jezebel. Better be careful who you marry. Amen. Because they have a big influence on who we are spiritually, a massive influence. The judgment of God was brutal on Ahab, but it came only after multiple rejections of God's grace and mercy. Making it worse was the spiritual influence they were having on others. Listen, this morning, one day the judgment of God is going to fall on all those who have never been saved. If you're this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never been saved, there's a coming a day when God's judgment will fall upon all those who are unsaved. The lake of fire is pretty brutal. But if you end up there this morning, it won't be because God has not given you opportunity to be saved. And you have another one this morning. If you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have to experience the brutal judgment of God because Jesus experienced it for you on Calvary. That's why the cross was so ugly. It was the brutal judgment of God on your sin being poured out on His Son. And if you'll receive what He did, you can escape what Ahab endures and worse. So it's coming. Because God judges sin, He always does. But you don't have to experience it because God will repeatedly reach out to you in your life and try to draw you unto Himself. The trouble is you just don't know when your life will be over. And if you're not saved today, today's the day you ought to get saved. Because if you don't, judgment awaits you. And so we see that. But then second thing we notice about the judgment of God in this tragic story is how these different groups of people ended up facing the judgment of God. We've got eight groups of people here. Six or eight, depending on how you group them. And they all face the judgment of God. And as I looked at this, I thought to myself, it's interesting how these different people ended up where they were and how they ended up facing the judgment of God. We're not going to look at detail. I just want to give them to you quickly. In Ahab and Jezebel, we see people in the day that we're in and how they respond to the judgment of God. And I would say this morning, if you're here today and not saved, you probably can see yourself in one of these groups of people. Or if you're here today and you're saved and you're not serving God as you should and you're on the run, God's chastening you, you can see yourself in one of these groups of people. I want you to notice, first of all, this, Ahab and Jezebel. In Ahab and Jezebel, as well as their son Joram, we see those who are rebels. Those who have heard the truth but flat out refuse to repent of their sin. And in turn, and turn to God in salvation. They just flat refuse. Ahab and Jezebel face the judgment of God in this chapter because they're just like people today who hear the gospel over and over and over and over and refuse to repent and refuse to turn unto Him. And they face the judgment of God because of their pride and their rebellion and their refusal to return. There are people like that today. Oh, come on, isn't there? There are people like that who have heard the gospel but just will not get saved. Just not going to do it. They can sit in a church service, hear about the gospel, hear about the impending judgment of God, just as Ahab did, and walk out unchanged. How many times had Ahab heard the warning that judgment was coming and yet refused to repent and return? And people are all over the country just like this, people who are just like Ahab and Jezebel who hear the gospel and their need to get saved over and over and over and just refuse to do so. So we see how Ahab and Jezebel ended up here. In Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who ran when he saw what was happening to Joram, I think we see those who somehow think they can escape the judgment of God. This is kind of ridiculous when you think about it. Here is Ahaziah. The judgment of God is coming. Ahaziah knows exactly what's happening because he sees it happening to Jehu. And it's amazing, isn't it, that he thinks that he can turn his chariot around and run with all of his might and somehow escape the judgment of God. Son, you can't escape the judgment of God. It's almost as Ahaziah is like those people today who think that somehow it's going to be okay. Somehow they can escape the judgment of God. I'm not saved. I'm not right with God. But somehow it's just going to be okay. And I'll escape. I'll make my escape somehow from the judgment of God. It's almost like they think if I ignore it or just go the other way or don't go to church or don't think about it, somehow everything will be fine. Well, it's not going to be fine. Amen. Ahaziah found out that you can't flee from the judgment of God. You can't hide from the judgment of God on sin. And Ahaziah found out the hard way. Wouldn't it have been much better if when he saw what happened to Joram, too many names in this story, when he saw what happened to Joram, wouldn't it have been great if Ahaziah had climbed down out of that chariot, fell on his knees and said, God, forgive me. Wouldn't that have been good? You know what I think would happen? I think God would have spared him. So instead, what's he do? Turns his chariot around and runs it away as hard as he can. Thinks that somehow if I can just get away from this situation, if I can just get out of this church service, if I can just get through this invitation, everything will be fine. But it wasn't. Because there's nowhere you can go to hide from the judgment of God. We see that in Ahaziah. In Ahab's 70 sons, another group of people who faced the judgment of God in this passage, And they have 70 sons. We see 70 men who were wicked in their own right. God doesn't judge the sons for the sins of the father. And so we see 70 men who were wicked in their own right. But we also see 70 sons who face the brutal judgment of God in part because of their parents' influence. Who do you think influenced these 70 men to be so wicked? It was their father and their mother, Ahab and Jezebel. And so they are there because of their own sin, but in part because of the influence of their parents. You know, there are children who will face the judgment of God because of their own sin, but in part because mom and dad didn't care enough to take them to church. Mom and dad weren't interested enough in spiritual things. Mom and dad didn't consider the fact that the decisions that I'm making in my life spiritually are influencing my children. And how I see God today will be much like how my children will likely see God. That's why you ought not have kids until you're ready to get right with God, so you don't all end up in hell. And so these 70 men face the brutal judgment of God. Again, it's not their parents' fault, still their own sin. But it would be foolish to try to claim that Ahab and Jezebel's influence didn't tend to help in the situation that they were in. What if Ahab and Jezebel had gotten right with God? First of all, he probably wouldn't have had 70 sons. But secondly, if he'd have gotten right with God, maybe these men could have been spared. I don't know if they'd all gotten saved, as we would say today, but maybe some of them would have. I'd rather lose 25 sons than 70. So we see these 70 men who are facing this brutal judgment, in part because of the influence of their parents. Listen, mom, dad, you better keep them in church. You better go to church. And you better not get so caught up in today and so busy today that you don't think about the future. Come on, you hear me? It's easy to get caught up today and think, well, I'm too tired today. I don't feel like going to church today. I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to do my thing. You better think about the fact that the influence that you're having now is going to influence them for a long time spiritually. And Ahab and Jezebel's sons end up facing this judgment because of that. And all those who remained in Samaria and were slain, we have this whole crowd of people in Samaria who end up slain as a result of this. And in those, you know what I believe we see in those? We see those who just go along with the culture. This whole group of people in Samaria, they end up killed because they're just going along. They're just doing what everybody else. Nobody worships like that anymore. Nobody cares about that old-fashioned stuff. Nobody wants to hear about hell and fire and brimstone. Nobody wants to talk about all that stuff anymore. God just loves us. Everything will be fine. Baal loves us. Everything will be great. This is what everybody else is doing. They're the oddballs, not only Elisha and his crowd. This is the in crowd. This is the people who know the most about God, and they found out that wasn't the case at all. And they just went along with the culture and went along with the crowd, never dealt with their sin, never addressed the issues with God, and they end up facing the judgment of God. This country's full of people who are just going along with the culture. And they end up facing that. The remaining relatives of Ahab and Ahaziah and Joram, those 40 who were killed, you know who they reminded me of as I was thinking about it? I thought, who do these people remind? You know who they remind me of? They remind me of the family, the extended family, who has the one oddball person in it who's saved. And they're trying to raise their family in the house of God and serve God, and the rest of them all make a mockery of them, and they find support in one another. So we have these family members, they're in rebellion against God, worshiping Baal, and they're drawing off each other's strength in their rebellion until finally the whole family meets the judgment of God. Come on, you've seen families like that, haven't you? Come on, some of you are probably in families like that, where you're the weirdo and the oddball because of what you're doing. And you love getting together at families because it ends up usually beat up on me time. And then you find out pretty quickly that they draw strength in their rebellion from one another. And they're all going to end up facing the judgment of God if they don't get saved. And finally, in the worshipers of Baal, they end up being killed. That's not too difficult, is it? They face the brutal judgment of God because these are those who have their own religion. And in their pride, they will not repent. And in their pride, they will not submit to God. And they have their own religion. Baal is just as good as God because everyone knows that all paths lead to the same place. And they end up facing the judgment of God because they had their own understanding and their own God and their own way of thinking. So we see the judgment of God certainly could have been avoided. God's grace and mercy was extended long before the brutal judgment came. Secondly, we see all these kinds of people, and the reason we in them, these groups of people, we see why these people end up facing the judgment of God. We see it in these seven people, do we not? And then thirdly, we see the stupidity of it all. The stupidity of so many who are facing the judgment of God. I don't mean it to be that rude. I just mean it's foolish, isn't it? You know, one of the things about this story that's just as mind-boggling as anything else to me is having been used as the instrument of God's brutal judgment on those who refuse to obey, having seen the impact of it on their lives, Jehu now turns around and goes down the very same path. Come on now, how crazy is that? Amen. You see what happens to everybody else because of sin, and then you go right down the same path. That's exactly what happens. Look in 10:29. We're almost done here. Have hope. 10:29. It says this in 10:20. You just got to get in the right chapter. Chapter 10, verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And so Jehu, seeing all of this happen, not only sees it happen, but he's the instrument of it. And here's how depraved our nature is. He somehow convinces himself that it won't happen to him. This is all self-promotion, self-preservation, these verses. If you remember, Jeroboam set those two calves up so that the people in the north wouldn't go down south. He's afraid to go to Jerusalem and he would lose control over them. And so that's the reason Jehu carries this on, because so he can hang on to more power in the north. It's all about self-interest. But he goes down the very, very same path. How crazy is that? To see it happen to other people and then go down the same path. Now, we're out of time, so I don't have time to park on this, but I wish I did, because there's probably not one of us in this church this morning that's been saved any time and hasn't seen a person, a single person, a young person, a family, go down this very same path of sin and mess up their life. And then shockingly, you'll see the very same people who watched it happen go down the very same path. And you think to yourself, what is wrong? It's amazing, isn't it, how our depraved nature will convince ourselves, won't happen to me. That's exactly what he does. Goes down the very same path. At the same time, it's almost worse than Ahab and Jezebel because of the opportunities that he's had. Now, God would honor his obedience and carrying out the judgments as God directed, but he wasn't going to enjoy any of what he gained. Chapter 10, verse 31, it says this. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael the smote in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead, and the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, and the Aor, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King? And he slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. God didn't take the kingdom from him because he had obeyed in the area of judgment, but he didn't enjoy a thing. His entire reign was plagued with attack after attack after attack after attack, and Syria just ate away at everything he had. Wouldn't have been better had he just said, having seen what happened when you disobey God and reject his mercy, I think I'm just going to serve him with my life. Amen. Then lastly, in this story we see this. This is probably the most important point, maybe, and that is that the judgment of God affects change. The judgment of God affects change. God does bring judgment, or doesn't bring judgment, out of revenge or anger like we do. We root for judgment because we want revenge. God doesn't work that way. God brings judgment to uphold holiness and righteousness and justice, to maintain the integrity of his word. But he also brings judgment in order to affect change. You know why God brings chastisement into the lives of his people? Judgment in the lives of his people? To effect change. That's what this is all about. Israel had become so corrupt, so vile. The king's lines have been so intermingled that God said, enough is enough. There's nothing now to do but bring change. And the only way to bring that change was by way of judgment. And that's exactly what he does. He brings about change. In our text, as I said, both the bloodlines of the north and south have been entangled and were corrupted. Both kings have given themselves to Baal worship and idolatry. The priests and religious leaders were utterly corrupt, and the people had given themselves over to sin. And after repeated calls to repent and repeated refusals to do so, God finally brings this sweeping judgment. But it's going to bring change. Chapter 11, and we're done. Last verse, chapter 11. Out of the ashes of all of this would rise Jehoiada the priest. And not only Jehoiada, but a young man by the name of Joash, who he would raise in the house of God to be king. And in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17, it says this: And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down, and his altars and his images, and break them in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he goes on and talks about all that he did. And in chapter 11, verse 21, it talks about 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, and in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash began to reign. 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba. And Joash did that was right in the sight of the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And there would be a tremendous revival that would come forth because of this young man. God's judgment is designed to effect change. When that change came, it cleared the way for a Jehoiada and a Joash to arise and for God to bring change into the land. And they had peace for a while. Like they'll do like man always does. They'll blow it again. But he brings peace and brings this as the result. Out of this judgment grew this. Listen this morning. The judgment of God is a real, tangible thing. And at times it can be brutal. And it's brutal because of a continual rejection of the things of God. God is not brutal. It's the wages of sin that are brutal. And God never brings judgment until he's offered repeated opportunities to confess our sins, repent and turn unto him, be saved. Amen? Amen. Constantly calling. If you're here today and you're not saved, one of these days, if you don't get saved, you're going to face the judgment of God. Revelation 21 is very clear about that. You're going to face the judgment of God. The good news is, though, that before you get there, God will give opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be saved. And if you're here today, you have one more opportunity to know him as your Savior. Because Christ bore your judgment for you if you will accept what he did. If you don't want to accept what he did, then you bear your own judgment. But there's still time this morning. We're going to give an invitation. If you're here today not saved, you ought to come. Let's take a Bible. Show you how to make all of that work. Amen. So that you can allow Christ to carry your judgment and not carry that which you cannot bear, which is the brutal judgment for sin. Amen? Amen. Wouldn't it be good to learn what Ahab didn't? Just repent, get right with God, and get saved and avoid all of this. Secondly, if you're here today and you're saved and you know it and you're not serving God as you should, and there's things going on in your life right now, and you know why they're going on, it's because God is dealing with you because of chastisement, because God's pulling the wheels off your wagon. Amen? And there's things going on. You think to yourself, I know exactly why these things are happening, because we're not where we should be spiritually, and I'm not serving God as I should spiritually. Let me help you out with this. This is not rocket science. You know what you need to do? You need to beat it to this altar this morning and get right with God. Because learn from Ahaziah, you can't flee from the judgment of God. You can't flee from his chastening. If you're a child of God, he will not give up until you get right. Why don't you come this morning and just say, God, forgive me, and get right where you know you need to be. Amen? Amen. Thirdly, if you're here today and you're saved, we ought to rejoice over the fact that God has saved us from his judgment. Yeah. That Jesus Christ, though his judgment can be brutal, his mercy is exceeding. And we're all saved this morning because he extended us grace and mercy and grace and mercy until finally we got saved. And I'll go to bed tonight not worried about the judgment of God.
Amen. That's right.
Not because I'm so spiritual, but because God is so good and so gracious and so merciful. When we see what happened to these people, we ought to think to ourselves, that could be me.
That's right.
If it weren't for his mercy,